Well, it's so good to be together. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we ask that you would nourish us with your word and then show us how to live in Christ Jesus, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Lesson 8. The title of the lesson is Eating with Christ, All for the Glory of God. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have three divisions. In our first division, Paul explains warnings from Israel's history. You'll find that in verses 1 through 13. And then in our second division, Paul warns about false worship and the Lord's Supper. You'll find that in verses 14 through 22. And in our third division, Paul proclaims the believer's freedom in verses 23 through 33. The Corinthians were believers and should have been maturing. They felt secure and confident, gifted, and strong in their faith, but they were really in danger. So what had they overlooked? They missed the obvious. They lived in a pagan city known for gross immorality and drunken depravity. Temple prostitutes and sexual perversion was all around them. They wanted a new life in Christ with all of its blessings, but hung on to the old life of Corinth with all of its pleasures. They wanted really the best of both worlds, but that was not possible. So Paul told them that they were wrong. They lived carelessly, trying to live on the edge, flirting with temptation, and sometimes falling into sin, endangering themselves and harming other believers. With what? With the Corinthian lifestyle, their lifestyle. Listen carefully as Paul reveals the danger of falling. You could call it the danger of falling into a lifestyle and into sin. In our first division, Paul explains warnings from Israel's history. Paul gets their attention in verse 1. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul was telling the Corinthians to remember what happened. Remember what happened to Israel in the wilderness. You know, ancient Israel wandered for 40 years between Egypt and Canaan. Paul was asking them now to pay attention so that history would not repeat itself here. Israel's story, after all, was their story. And it's our story. In the first verse, Paul says, our ancestors. This story begins in Egypt when Joseph's family faced famine. They came to Egypt, and for a few years they were treated favorably because Joseph was the overseer of the land by Pharaoh's authority. But for the next 400 years, Israel lived as slaves, abused, and overworked. Then God rescued them. In verse 1, Paul says, our ancestors all passed through the sea. God sent 10 plagues against the Egyptians until Pharaoh let Israel go. God led them by a cloud and opened the Red Sea for them so Israel could pass through. They walked on dry land where water once was, miraculously. As Pharaoh's army approached, God closed the waters on them. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, Moses said that that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Well, Paul says that they were united because of that. In verse 2, he explains that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, what does that mean? They were not physically baptized in the cloud of God's presence that guided them or the Red Sea that parted for them. It means they identified with Moses and the Lord's leadership over them through Moses. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, Moses put it this way, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God nourished Israel. In verse 4, Paul says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. This was not spiritual nourishment. It was physical food and water provided by God in miraculous ways. You know, flakes of manna from the sky in Exodus 16, verse 14, and water from a rock in Exodus 17, verse 6, and even a flock of quail one night in Exodus 16, verse 13. And this was provided not just for some, but for all of the people, believers and unbelievers alike. So it was not spiritual nourishment because it was provided to people who did not believe. So where did this come from? It came from a rock. You know, in verse 4, Paul says it came from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Well, what's that look like? The word used for rock is not petros here, meaning a large boulder. The word used is petra, meaning a massive cliff. In verse 4, Paul explains that rock was Christ. In other words, the Messiah they hoped for was already providing for them, but there was a problem here. God was not pleased. In verse 5, Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. God had greatly blessed Israel with freedom from slavery and baptism into a common purpose and daily care in the wilderness. But God was not pleased, and this, I think, is really an understatement. You know, many Israelites left Egypt, but only two could enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. You know, even Moses and Aaron were disqualified because of their disobedience. So what happened to them? God punished them. In verse 5, Paul says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, their corpses were put to rest all over the wilderness. They misused their freedom and forgot their purpose. They wasted their blessings and became really unfit to serve God. They had once been unified together for God's purpose, but now, after spending time in the wilderness, they became virtually unfit to serve God. Paul says they failed in four ways. Let's take a look at those. First, they turned to idols. In verse 7, Paul calls them idolaters. They were hardly out of Egypt before they fell into idolatry. They had no pagan priests or temples with them, but they made their own images and ceremonies to worship God. They offered the same sacrifices always offered to God, the burnt and the peace offerings, but now they added something. They added a pagan idol to worship the true God. Now, they made a golden calf from Egyptian jewelry, so why did they do this? Now, they had learned pagan ceremonies in that culture in that 400 years in Egypt. They lived in Egypt for over 400 years, and it seemed almost natural to them to add a little pagan ceremony to improve their worship of God. That was their mindset. In Exodus 32, verse 4, Aaron gave them a golden calf, saying to them, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They thought they were worshiping God by using man-made objects that they were very comfortable with. It was a part of their culture. But their sincerity was not the same as obedience to God. Second, Israel failed because they gave in to lust. In verse 7, Paul says they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Well, what does that mean? After offering their sacrifices, they ate and drank too much, followed by sexual acts. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, Moses said, "The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women." So what was their excuse for that? They used worship as an excuse for sex. But God was not fooled, and neither were their wives. You know, do you ever think about worship being used incorrectly? Maybe worship being used as an excuse for something else that you want. Maybe it's worship is being used for entertainment, for example. but for other reasons. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 3, Moses explained, "The Lord's anger burned against them." And in verse 5, he added, "Each of you must be put to death." You see, God has a very strong feeling about how he must be worshipped. Third, Israel failed because they tried God's patience. In verse 9, Paul says, they tested the Lord. God had provided manna to eat and water to drink, but the people were not satisfied. They wanted more, and they complained more. They were questioning God's goodness and trying his patience. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? To die in the wilderness. There is no bread, there is no water. We detest this miserable food." So what were they thinking? They thought about themselves here. They had no concern for pleasing God or being united in God's purpose for them. Their only concern was God pleasing them. They did not use their new freedom to serve God better and better, but demand that he serve them better and better. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, Moses said, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Fourth, Israel failed because they complained. In verse 10, Paul says, "Do not grumble as some of them did." Murmuring is dissatisfaction with God and with his will for our lives. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." So what were they forgetting here? They forgot their own disobedience. They were to be God's people. That's what God called them to be, and to be unified around that purpose. But here they were complaining and challenging God, his wisdom and his grace, his goodness and his love. They challenged it all. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 45, the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And in verse 49, Moses said 14,700 people were killed. Yet more would have been killed unless Aaron had intervened. God told the Corinthians to learn the lesson. In verse 11, he says, "Things happened as a warning to us." These things are a warning for us. Now, these are urgent warnings. They were urgent warnings to the Corinthians to change their behavior or suffer the consequences. The Corinthians were confident in their freedom in Christ and their spiritual maturity. But here, overconfidence had really blinded them. And they didn't see their weakness or the warning signs, and they stumbled. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, Solomon said, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Paul also cautions us. In verse 12, he says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Peter was overconfident, thinking that he was Jesus' strongest supporter. And his most dependable disciple. But pride would not let him see that he really was the weakest. In Luke chapter 22, verse 33, Peter assured Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But in verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Before dawn, Peter denied Jesus three times, saying in verse 57, "I don't know him." And in verse 58, "I am not one of them." And in verse 60, "I don't know what you are talking about." Peter was tested by others, but he really learned about himself and temptation's power over him. Paul says that we're all tested. In verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." The word temptation means to test or to prove how we react to temptation. Will always test our faith. Always. An opportunity to cheat or to take an unfair advantage will either prove we know Jesus or it'll prove how easily we can deny him. The test itself is not good or evil, but the results are either spiritual growth or decline. And that depends on our response. Paul says that God will help us with temptation. In verse 13, he says, when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so you can endure it. If we do not resist temptation, temptation will lead to sin. But if we resist with God's help, a test can prove our faithfulness. And that's the opportunity that we have here. In Matthew 6, verse 13, Jesus told us to pray about that. He said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our first principle then is when we become self-confident, we depend less on God to resist temptation that can lead to sin. Now, when the soldiers came to Gethsemane, Jesus asked, who is it that you want? The soldiers said, Jesus the Nazarene. So Jesus replied to them, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. The disciples were not ready to be tested by arrest or death. And Jesus would not permit it. Jesus could then say to the Father, I have not lost one of those that you have given to me. So Jesus will protect us from temptation that we're not ready for. So what do you test? God's limits with you, seeing how far you can push and what you can get away with, living on the edge? Or are you careful? Seeing trouble ahead, running from danger, and praying for God's help when you face temptations before you go too far. In our second division, Paul warns about false worship and the Lord's Supper. Paul begins with idol worship. In verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. The Israelites had lived in Egypt for 400 years. Each god was worshiped to get a different blessing from a long list of gods and a long list of blessings. But Israel's God was different than that. Moses spoke for God. In Exodus 20, verse 3, Moses said to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment. God led Israel out of Egypt, but they could not belong to God if they did not know him as the only true God. You see, we can't belong to God unless we know him as the only true God. Then Moses spoke again in Exodus 20, verse 4. He gave the second commandment saying, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. And in verse 5, he added, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God. You know, I think having a right view of God helps us to worship in the right way, but worshiping in the wrong way proves that we don't know God. And it proves that we will stir up God's anger against us because it robs God of his glory. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, the Lord says, I will not give my glory to another. So Paul told them to decide. In verse 15, he says, judge for yourselves what I say. Idol worship was common in Corinth, and the pagan temples were very popular. People gave idols credit for what only God could do in their lives, like providing good weather and crops and harvests or many healthy children. You know, today we don't put our trust in wood or stone statues as they did, but in paper money and plastic credit. You know, these are all symbols to us of power, pleasure, prestige, things that we want. But trusting in anything for what God alone provides is called idolatry. Our second principle then is God's eternal nature and glory cannot be reduced to an image or an object that can be worshipped or trusted. Now, we can look at a picture and remember a loved one, even if they don't know we're doing that. But Jesus always knows when we remember that He alone provides for us what we need. So where are you sitting? Are you sitting at the Lord's table, unified in Jesus, in a real communion with Him? Are you sitting everywhere else, not seeing Jesus as He really is, as He wants you to see Him, or giving Him credit for what He does? In our third division, Paul proclaims the believer's freedom. Paul tells us here four ways to live in Christ. First, we are to keep growing. In verse 23, Paul says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial or constructive. Here the word constructive means building up or growing up in Christ. We're to know Jesus better and better and help other people to do the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter puts it this way, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, we're to keep helping. In verse 24, Paul says, no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Selfish ambition tears people down, but genuine humility builds them up. Selfish ambition divides, but genuine humility unifies. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Third, we're to keep our freedom. In verse 25, Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Jesus died to set us free from a long list of laws. But if we use our freedom to do what we always want to do, we're slaves again to our own selfish desires. And we lose our freedom that Christ died to give to us. We're no longer separated from our flesh by what Christ has done, but we are voluntarily uniting ourselves with our own selfish desires and our own flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul describes our freedom saying, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Fourth, we are to keep our conscience. In verse 29, Paul says, why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? We're to modify our actions voluntarily, restricting our freedom for the sake of other people, so they do not stumble. But we are not to modify our conscience. In other words, another person's legalism should not make us legalistic. It should make us even more gracious. So what should we do? Paul tells us to glorify God. In verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, God is dishonored when anyone sins, but when God's children sin, God is dishonored even more and defamed in everyone's eyes. If people are offended by the gospel, that's a problem. But when they're offended by our way of living, by our Corinthian lifestyle, that's a needless problem, and it dishonors God. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And in verse 11, he adds, to the glory and the praise of God. That is why we are to live pure and blameless, even if we have the freedom to live on the edge. And our third principle then is, no action of ours should prevent anyone from coming to faith in Christ, so that God will be glorified. Paul imitated Jesus, setting aside his rights for the sake of others and humbling himself to build up everyone that he met so that they may be saved and so that God would be glorified. That was Paul's lifestyle. So what guides you in your lifestyle, doing what you want, even if someone is hurt, or never doing what you want, fearing that someone would be hurt? Will you ask God to help you find the right balance there? So what will you choose? You can live carelessly, flirting with temptation and trying to live on the edge of a godless culture without being harmed, but never really knowing if you've gone too far and harmed yourself or someone else. Or you can learn the lesson here, the lesson you might say that Israel was to learn, living life carefully and resisting temptation, yet seeing the danger and praying for God's help before you go too far in your Corinthian lifestyle. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this lesson. We pray that you will bless it and show us how to live in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.